Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it provides for us a solid foundation on which we can stand and through which we can live. So we pray, Lord, that your word this morning would go out in power, that it would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish. We pray, Lord, that in its proclamation, you would be honored and glorified. We would be encouraged and strengthened. All for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are we're continuing this series, Life in the Spirit, which is a very in-depth, almost verse-by-verse look at the great chapter, Romans 8. And this morning, I want to look at, I think, one of the most beloved texts in the New Testament, and I think certainly the most famous in the book of Romans, and that is Romans 8, verse 28, which is printed here on the screen. Paul writes, "For we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Have you heard that verse before? Have you read that verse before? Right? Many of us know this verse by heart indeed, and many repeat it often. Often, especially in times of trial or challenge. However, I would argue that there are two downsides to familiarity with this specific verse. First of all, I think we can take what Romans 8:28 teaches us for granted, right? We know it so well, we take it for granted. And in doing so, whenever we take something for granted, we can miss the full majesty and the full sweetness of what this verse promises us. We can take it for granted. And second, I think there is a temptation for us, because we know it so well, to treat it almost like a greeting card slogan. Right? Or a cliche, a religious cliche that we pull out when times get tough and when we don't know what else to say. Oh, God works all things together for good. Which can really, like when we do that, when we don't know what else to say, so we pull this out, I think it can rob this verse of the actual power that we find in this verse. Now, verse 28, you'll notice Paul begins by declaring, "We know." We know. Now, it's an important start. We know, by using that first person plural, right? He's not saying, "You know." He's not saying, "Some people know." He's not saying, "I know." He's saying, "We know." And so by using the first person plural, he's not only associating himself with his original audience, the Christians in Rome, the recipients of this letter, but he's also associating himself with us here this morning. We know. Right? And indeed with every believer everywhere throughout time. Those of us who are in Christ, in other words, Paul is saying, we know. And in other words, we know, we can understand, we can have access to this truth, this certainty, this assurance. Now, I don't know that, I know that I don't need to tell you that some things in this life are hard for us to know. Right? Some things escape our grasp. Remember what Paul said last Sunday in our reading. We do not know what to pray as we ought. There's one thing we don't know. Some things we don't know. We don't know why bad things happen to good people. We don't know why young people die early. We don't know lots of things. But what we do know is this verse, Paul says, 28. We know with certainty. In other words, Paul doesn't just want us to assume Romans 8:28. And he doesn't want us to understand this verse in theory only. And nor does he want us to take it for granted. He wants us to really know it. He wants us to grasp hold of it. He wants us to be able to rest on it, to rejoice in it, to be able to live out of it, no matter what's happening in us or around us. And why does he want us to know this? Well, because of what we looked at in previous weeks, because of the present sufferings that we all endure while we wait with patience for that hope of glory he spoke about. Remember those verses? Right? We need to know this because we're living this life which is full of suffering. And so when we read here, we know, I think we should ask ourselves, do I really know? Do I really know? Have I let Romans 8:28 sink into my heart and into my mind and to do its full work within me? Do I really know this verse as a haven in the storm? Do I really know this verse as a pillow for my tired and weary head? Do I really know this verse as a fortress into which I can take refuge amidst all of the assaults of the enemy? Well, to help us answer those questions that I just asked in the affirmative, I want us to see Romans 8:28 this morning from a fresh perspective and with fresh eyes, so that it stops just being a verse that we've memorized or a cliche that we can write on a get well soon card, and starts being the anchor that holds us fast no matter what stormy waves might overtake us in the midst of our everyday lives. So that we can say, with the Apostle Paul, we know this and we trust this. Not just at the level of abstract conviction, but in the very root of our soul, in the very depths of our lives. And so to help us get there, I want to unpack this little verse by asking two questions this morning, or actually by answering two questions this morning. Question number one, what do we know? And question number two, who can know it? What do we know and who can know it? So let's take a look at that first question. What's the first question? What do we know? Thank you. Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us thinking. He doesn't leave us pondering. Paul is very clear here what we know. He says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's a lot there. And so to fully understand what Paul is saying here, I think we need to, break this verse down into parts. So part number one, all things, all things. We know that all things, not some things, not just the little things or just the big things, not just the major things or just the minor things, but every single thing. That's key here. Now, I recently came across a story on the internet about a young man named Forbes Alderton, who was a young Scottish preacher, newly married, newly ordained, and who was diagnosed with lung cancer. And a colleague, a fellow Presbyterian minister, visited him shortly before his death, and he writes this account of this visit he had with Forbes. He writes, his skin was clammy and pale, his face swollen from steroids, his hair was thin and patchy from chemotherapy, but he was smiling broadly with that characteristic twinkle in his eye. I know, he said, that God is able to heal me, but I also know that most often with this type of cancer and at this stage, God is usually not pleased to heal. And so Allison and I are simply thinking about how we can best glorify God in this, whatever may come. And so the friend writes this in his journal. He says, I was speechless. Where can a young man, not long married, find the clarity and joy to say through the pain, more than healing, I want to glorify God in this? I believe in the sovereignty of God, he writes. I believe that God in his providence orders all things, including sickness and cancer, but I believe it as a matter of conviction, doctrinal commitment, and biblical fidelity. But sitting in their living room, as tears ran down Allison's face, Forbes spoke about how pursuing the glory of God was more important to him than getting better. And it floored me. Here was a young man in his early 30s, full of calm, joy and confidence in God, facing down terminal cancer without flinching, telling me that exalting God with his last few days was more important to him than being healed. And what a testimony that is. Now, I mean, most of you know this about me. Most of you know I've stared down cancer. I've stared down mental illness and many other challenges in my life. However, not with the same conviction as Forbes Alderton. And I don't say that to judge or to belittle myself, but simply as a fact. And maybe you can relate. So where does that kind of faith and conviction come from? How do we descend into the valley of the shadow of death and actually fear no evil? Well, I would suspect that Forbes would say that we do it, at least in part, by grasping the truth of Romans 8:28 and allowing the power of Paul's words to move that 12 inches from our head to our heart, so to speak. Right, to the very center of our being. We do it by coming to really know and believe that all things do work together for good. Right, even cancer cells. Everything, Paul says, works for good. From crises to cataclysms to successes and celebrations. Right? Your failed exam in school, your bad decision at work, or your chance meeting with an old friend, the rise and fall of politicians and the success and defeats of your Little League baseball team. All of it, Paul says, works together for good. Now, in making this statement, what we need to understand here, what Paul is really doing, again, the statement's not about us, right? The statement's all about God. And so what Paul is doing here is he is asserting the absolute sovereignty and lordship of God over every single thing. Right? God is sovereign. God is in control. God is sovereign over every beat in your heart that continues in your chest right now, up until that sovereign moment when God decides it's your last beat. God reigns over birds, grass, winds, waves, sunshine. He reigns over nations and empires. He is Lord of the ballot box and Parliament Hill. He is Lord over the new BA.2.86 COVID-19 variant and over every infection and sneeze and cough. He's sovereign over stars and slugs, atoms and asteroids. But there is nothing outside of the purview of God's governance, even your little life. He is Lord, and his lordship is exhaustive, comprehensive, pervasive, and absolute. Paul says all things. There is nothing that is not governed by the decree, the purpose, and the irresistible will and power of Almighty God. Period. Okay, that's the first part. The second part says all things and then work together. Work together. So not only is the scope here comprehensive, right? All things, the scope is comprehensive. It includes all things, but all things also cohere. He says they cohere, they work together. Now, what I love about the Apostle Paul, and I love the Apostle Paul. One of the things I love about him is he is not a fatalist. Right, the Apostle Paul is not an Eeyore. I can be an Eeyore sometimes. I can be a half glass empty kind of guy. Paul's glass was always overflowing. And even when he was shipwrecked and being beaten, there was more water coming out of his glass than he could take. Paul is not a fatalist. Right? He's not teaching us here that God wound up the universe like a clock and it now works away mechanically on its own while God just kind of stood back and watches. indifferent to its progress. Right? All things work together, to be sure, but not in some impersonal, automatic manner. Right? That would strip the world, that would strip our life, for that matter, of meaning and of value and purpose. Right? All of creation would just be an empty mechanism, obeying cold laws. Right? We would be reduced to cogs in a clockwork machine. And if that were true, then Macbeth would be right. Like Macbeth would be right in his assessment. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But that's fatalism. That's life apart from the personal, sovereign governance of a God who orders all things in his perfect love and in his perfect will. It's not what Paul is saying here. The biblical doctrine of providence grounded in this verse is not fatalism. It's personal. God himself, Paul says, is at work. Even when we don't understand it, even when we can't see it, even when we have to wait for it. Paul is posting a sign here in Romans 8:28 over every seemingly random happenstance. Over every trial, every tear, every laugh, every song that reads, God is at work. God is at work. And again, although we can't always see it, we can't always trace the coherence in the apparent chaos or darkness. We don't always understand what God is doing. Paul is saying, nevertheless, we know. We know. Because we know God. We know that he's indeed at work in all things. Right? Everything falls into place like that perfect Tetris game. It just falls into place. Right? It intersects, it coheres in such a way that each cause leads to its appointed effect in a vast interconnected chain. So that if we could gain the distance and somehow have the capacity to comprehend it, we'd be able to trace out a plan, a trajectory. Right? Each piece moving to the eternal decree of God in obedience to his glorious design. The providence of God is comprehensive, and it causes all things to work together or to cohere. And so what that means is our diseases, painful as they may be, are not arbitrary, random, or meaningless. It means our burdens aren't pointless, empty afflictions. It means that there's a purpose and even a destiny in our suffering. Right? The storyline of human history will reach its eventual climax, its denouement in Jesus. And the narrative arc of my story and the narrative arc of your story will reach its intended resolution. They work together. This brings us to part three. Paul says that these things don't just work together. He says they work together for good. Underline, circle that word. I think the story of Joseph is a marvelous example of this principle here in Romans 8:28. Right? You know the story. Joseph's jealous brothers sell him into slavery. And he's imprisoned in Egypt, and his life is marked by tragedy upon tragedy. Although in time he rises to become Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then when his brothers arrive in Egypt during a time of famine, they throw themselves at his mercy. And Joseph, whom they had betrayed, is now in a unique position to either help or hurt them. And the brothers, as you might expect, are terrified. What's he going to do? This is what Joseph says in Genesis 50:20. He says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Right? You meant evil, but God meant it for good. Some translations say God used it for good. Paul would say God worked it together for good. God meant it for good. You know what? You can write those words. You can write those words over every wound, every sorrow, every loss, every victory, every joy that you have ever experienced. God means it for good. Now, I don't want to go all Pollyanna on you. So let me clarify what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that all things are good. That's not what he's saying, right? He isn't saying that suffering is good in and of itself. He's not saying sin is good or death is good. I mean, human cruelty and evil is not good. Disease is not good. Sadly, Romans 8:28 can sometimes be misused by people with the best intentions. Right? As I've already said, sometimes we trot out Romans 8:28, especially in a crisis, as if it were a guarantee, a sort of blank check from God that everything will eventually turn out fine this side of heaven and as we had hoped. That's not what Paul is saying here. Right? And what we also do is then we construct the good that which God is working at. We construct that based on our own limited desires and dreams. So God working it together for good must mean this. That relationship's going to last. This is going to happen. Paul isn't saying that God works all things together for good as we want it or as we even understand it. It's not what he's saying. The good that Paul is talking about here, he's talking about in light of verse 18 that we looked at before, the glory that is to be revealed in us. He's talking about it in light of verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He's talking about it in light of verse 23, the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And later in verse 29, being conformed to the image of his son. The good that Paul is talking about here is our moral renovation and our eventual eternal glorification. It is the complete and final eradication of sin from our lives and final likeness to Christ one day. It's deliverance from death and hell and life in its fullness in the age to come. He's not talking necessarily about an easier life tomorrow or next Tuesday or 10 years from now. I mean, that could happen. But he's talking primarily about glory, about unfading, brilliant, and beautiful glory. As it shines from our remade natures in the likeness of Jesus, when we finally see him face to face. Right? That is God's agenda in everything that he's doing in my life and in yours. That's the good towards he's constantly working, constantly polishing, constantly eroding the angular sins that still aggravate our hearts, as well as dealing with those times of trial and challenge and suffering. He is moving us somewhere. So how did Forbes Alderton look death in the face and say, "I want God's glory more than I want to be well"? Well, he grasped that all things, even his cancer and even his death, would work together for his everlasting good. And his sights were set on that end. That was the life that he was created for. That's where he was going. And he trusted that even the cancer that was slowly killing him would work for him an exceeding weight of glory in the life to come. Now that's a perspective. And so I think Paul is telling us here that it's possible to look the sufferings of this present age squarely in the eye and be filled with hope rather than despair. So that when we grasp Romans 8:28, instead of concluding with Macbeth that life is nothing more than a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing, that we can actually sing with confidence, no power of hell, no fear of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. And so putting these parts together into one great promise, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. Right? That's God's purpose in my life and in your life. Our ultimate everlasting good, the good of being finally just like Jesus. At last. That's what we know. So this brings us to the next question then. Who can know it? Who can know it? In other words, who can have this assurance that all things work together for good? Who can face present sufferings with this kind of confidence and faith? Well, Paul gives us two answers. This is a two-part answer to this question. He says, first of all, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. For those who love God. In other words, and this, you know, maybe isn't a popular thing to say, but it's what Paul is saying. Romans 8:28 is not a universal promise. Paul doesn't offer this assurance here to everyone that God's going to work it together for good. This promise is for one type, if I can use that word, one type of person only. This promise is for those who love God. It is for those who are, as he said elsewhere in Romans 8, those who are in Christ, those who have accepted the finished work of Jesus on the cross, on their behalf, and have submitted to his lordship. Those who, again, because of Jesus' finished work, have come into intimate, personal fellowship with God through him. And who have been adopted into God's family, who are sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. These people that Paul is describing here, they have more than just religious commitment. This is not about Sunday morning attendance, as important as that is. But this is not just about being a spiritual person. These people are not in love with an idea, a concept, or an experience. They are in love with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they love him with all that they are, mind, heart, soul strength. They love God. They live for God. Love of God is the greatest mark of a believer, of a Christian, of someone who is in Christ. It doesn't matter what denomination or what stripe of Christian you are, it is love of God. And that alone, that reality alone, places a person in the crosshairs of a benevolent providence. Only love for the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ will align us with the purpose of God to work all things together for our eternal good. Did you get that? Let me say that again. Only love for God who has revealed himself in our Lord Jesus Christ will align us with the purpose of God to work all things together for good, for our eternal good. So, those who love God. But he also answers this question by saying, all things work together for good for those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. who've been called, underline that, according to his purpose. Now, God calls people every day and has been calling people for centuries, right? Through the proclamation of the gospel, right? Through the gospel, God has spoken of his love for us in the gift of his son. Through the gospel, God has told us that he has done everything necessary to deal with our sin and to wash away every stain from our guilty conscience through the obedience and blood of Christ crucified. Not something we can do. God has told us through the gospel that there is not a single thing that we need to do to receive his mercy and grace other than to trust, to believe, and to rest on his promise. Whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? That is the message of the gospel. And that is an invitation that obviously requires a response. Now, sadly, many people hear that message, but they do not receive it, or they do not respond to the invitation. They are spiritually deaf, their hearts unresponsive, cold like stone. Paul says, dead in their trespasses and sins. Yet God, in his love and in his mercy, continues to call. The hound of heaven biting at our heels. God continues to call until one day, a day just like any other day, someone drags that person to church and they sit there sleepy and distracted as the preacher gets going. And at first it's just white noise as they fight to keep their eyes open. And then slowly they begin to hear a phrase or a word. And it is though the preacher is talking just to them, like nobody else is in the room. And he seems to describe their shame and their guilt like he's read their mail or their diary. And then when he starts to talk about Jesus and tells them again of Jesus' love for them, even though they've heard it 1,000 times, it's like the very first time. And in that instant, they realize that Christ isn't just their only hope. But in that moment, he is personally calling to them, inviting them, drawing them to himself. And in that moment, as the realization dawns, their heart leaps, their eyes fill, and they begin to pour out their longing. And a divine connection has been made. That doesn't always happen that way. It doesn't always have to happen in the context of a worship service. It does. I like to hope it does. But it also happens at work when you share your faith. It happens fishing as you share your faith. It happens as you live your faith. The gospel is proclaimed and someone is given a divine appointment. I think about that story I just shared. Even though the call of the gospel was the same as it had been before, something was different that day. Well, it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking that outward call, taking those broken words of that preacher and making it effectual and mighty. Just like at the dawn of creation, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. When he said that, let there be life in death, there was life. It was like Lazarus being called from the tomb. That's what it means to be called according to God's purpose. It is a call from death to life. Yes, we love him. That's the mark of a believer. But why do we love him? How have we come to love him? We love him because he first loved us, as we read in 1 John 4:19. He first loved us and he called us through the preaching of the good news. And he brought us into his saving embrace by his sovereign grace through the work of his Holy Spirit. And so Paul is clear here. We have no right to claim Romans 8:28 unless we love God and he has called us. However, if we do love God and if he has called us, nothing can ultimately thwart his design for our eternal good. Nothing can derail his purpose. Nothing can break the grip of grace or douse the flames of his love for us. Nothing. Think about one thing you're struggling with right now in your life. It doesn't have to be big. It can be something small, whatever. Just the first thing that comes to your mind. Let me read this sentence again. Nothing, that thing you're thinking about, nothing can break the grip of his grace or douse the flames of his love for you. Nothing. Every single thing now must work for our everlasting good. I mean, what power? What rest, what blessed assurance is contained in that text? It's a glorious promise that no matter what happens in us or around us, we can leave it all to God. We can trust it all to God. We can bring it all to God, who promises to work all things together for our good. Simply because we love him and because we've been called according to his purpose. Amen.